Would you please remain standing for the reading of God's Word? We have two scripture readings today. The first from the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, and the second from the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. You can find these in your bulletin, you can find these in your Bible as well. Hear now God's Word, starting with Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning to the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now in Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
If you all would stand for the preaching of God's word as well. I'm just kidding. I want you to know it sounds like you all got the memo that we're worshiping outside this morning, and we made that change because of Pelotonia, this race, and road bikers descending like locusts upon the place where we normally park and worship. And we got a text this morning from Ed Dean, who is the custodian there. He's a great guy who we work with very closely. He said, "It's a good thing you guys aren't meeting here because we lost power in the storm last night. We haven't gotten it back." So isn't that cool that the Lord was out ahead of us and knew what we were going to be doing? And what we are doing is worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. And we're walking through this series, and it's called Simply the Best. We're looking at the New Testament book of Hebrews. So if you're new with us, we like to tackle books of the Bible one at a time and go deeply into them to understand who God is and who we are and how we can become more like Jesus. And we just finished a passage that is very worthwhile to memorize, Hebrews chapter 4, the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 4 that I want to read just to give us some context, because it's really important. Last week we talked a lot about how God wants us to come to him, and he answers prayers when we come to him. It says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." In other words, let's cling to what it is that we believe in. "For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So he was tempted just like us, yet he did not sin. And then it says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So with confidence, we draw near to the throne of grace because we are going to find help. We're going to find what it is that we need in time of need when we're going through difficult things. And I shared about how God has been answering prayers in our midst, and how God has been up to wonderful things in our midst. Well, this morning, I am going to put that very hopeful note in the context of what comes next. And what comes next is we are learning that Jesus himself went through unbelievable suffering and difficulty. And that actually mirrors our own lives in many, many ways. My brother and sister-in-law moved from Southern California to Central Ohio just about 10 or 11 months ago. And Monday morning, I was talking to Dan and Kahea, my brother and sister-in-law, and they had attended North Coast Church, which is a big church in Southern Cal. And they were devastated because there's a pastor there whose name is Chris Hilken, who is 31 years old. His 27-year-old bride had taken her own life. And she had just, apparently, I don't know anything more about it than this, she had just received a catastrophic medical diagnosis. They have five children, and she's gone. And I mean, unspeakable tragedy. And these are Christians. These are people who are serving the Lord, serving His church. And so we need to understand Hebrews 4 and 5 together, okay? Because it is absolutely true that God hears and answers prayers and does miraculous things. It is also true that we live in a broken, broken world where we are often in pain, where there are tremendous disappointments and tremendous tragedies. And by the way, this gives me a good opportunity to say this very clearly. Sometimes in Christian circles, there's this view that if someone takes their own life, they are absolutely 100% separated from God eternally. That is absolutely not true. And Paige Hilken, by all appearances, was a believing Christian who had moments of despair and did something wrong, certainly. That by no means separates her from the love of God. Because God's word tells us that nothing can separate His sons and daughters, all of us who believe in Jesus, from His love. Not even something so grave a sin as that. And so I want you to be clear on that, because I've talked to I don't know how many folks who have wondered if that is, you know, the sin that can never be forgiven. That's not accurate. It can be forgiven. All sins can and are forgiven, save the one of rejecting Jesus for who He is. And so this morning we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to understand who Jesus is, and then we're going to also look at His life and how difficult it was and how that relates to us as we walk in this journey of life, as we head toward home, toward our eternal home with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this gathering this morning and how You made a way for us to be here and to worship together. We thank You for the beauty of this, the sunshine. We thank You for the freedom that we have to worship and to sing Your praises aloud with each other. And Father, please, please speak through me. Send Your Spirit, we ask, to move in our hearts as we work through this passage to understand, Jesus, who You are and who we are in this road that goes before us in this life, that we might honor You and be obedient to You through it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at, there's 5 points that I have. First of all, I want to look at Psalm 110 and at the Lord and my Lord, and that's a little bit confusing, and I want to explain that. And then we're going to look at what high priests did and what Jesus, the high priest's role is, his suffering, and then the salvation that He offers. So those 5 points, okay? Let's start in Psalm 110. This is a little known fact. Psalm 110 is the most oft-quoted Old Testament passage in the entire New Testament. It is quoted over and over again. And the reason for that is because King David, when he wrote this psalm, he was given a prophetic insight hundreds of years down the road when the Messiah would come. And the Messiah was not simply a political warrior conqueror. In fact, it was quite the opposite. The Messiah was going to come as the very Son of God. And this was something that the people in Jesus' day did not quite understand. And so Jesus Himself quotes this passage in His ministry. In Matthew chapter 22, He's having this dialogue with the Pharisees. And he asked them a question because they've been trying to trap Jesus in his words for, you know, over and over again publicly so that he trips and embarrasses himself and discredits himself. And so he turns it to them and he says to them, hey, here, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they answer, well, the son of David. They give a very orthodox answer. And then this is what Jesus says in response in Matthew 22:43. How is it then that David in the Spirit, meaning this was revealed by the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And then Jesus basically says, wait, if David, how could he be David's son if he's David's Lord? And nobody can answer him. And here's why. Because if David calls somebody who is down the line in his historical lineage Lord, that means he's more than just a relative of David's. That means he is actually someone far greater than merely a relative of David's who's going to sit on the throne. No, the Messiah is actually the Son of God and equal with the Father. That's why it says, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord is God the Father, said to my Lord, that's God the Son, because then he says, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And that is what God the Father is in the process of doing and will ultimately do when Jesus returns. Amen? So this is who Jesus the Son is. He is equal with the Father. Now, if you look down in verses 5 and 6, there are two separate quotes. One of them is from Psalm 110, Psalm 110, verse 4. It says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a figure who we are not going to go into this morning. We will look at him later because the author of Hebrews goes into great detail about him. But just for now, if you want to read about him, Genesis chapter 14 is where to find Melchizedek. Okay? So Jesus is a priest in this line of priests going back to Melchizedek. But then it says, he quotes Psalm 2, which says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, that is a very important word, because normally when we come across the word begotten, what do we think? Well, it's a child. Like, I was begotten from my mom and dad. That means I'm their child. And in our finite human brains, what do we think about begotten? That means that there's a beginning to us, okay? It is not that way with Jesus. To be begotten of the Father, which if you know the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, maybe you've said that before, read it before, it says that Jesus was begotten and not made. And there is a very important difference there. It means that Jesus the Son is, the fancy phrase for this is the eternal generation of the Son from the Father, which means that Jesus the Son comes from God the Father. Yet he had no beginning, and he is eternal, and he is forever. And so God is Trinity. He is Father, Son, and Spirit, equal persons, one God. And this generation from God, it goes back to eternity past. It is not just that Jesus came into existence when he was born into the world, when he was born in Bethlehem. No, he has existed from eternity past. And he comes from the Father. The best analogy that, and this is a very important thing, even though it seems obscure. In the 4th century, there was a guy named Athanasius who was a church leader. There was another guy named Arius who was a heretic. Arius was saying that Jesus had a beginning. And Athanasius said, no, if he had a beginning, then he's not truly God, because God is, of course, eternal. And so what won the day was Athanasius's clear explanation and teaching about Jesus being eternal and that God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Jesus comes from the Father. He is generated from the Father, and yet he has always existed, and he is equal with the Father. And the analogy that has been used is that big ball of heat that is beating down on us, okay? You have the sun, and you have light. And even electricity, every aspect of light that we have in our world and at night comes from that ball of heat and light, okay? You cannot separate the light from the sun itself. And the light that emanates from the sun is by no means unequal to the Son. It is part of the Son. In the same way, God the Son, Jesus, emanates from the Father. He is equal with the Father, but he comes from the Father. Okay? And that's as much as I want to go into this, because I want you to understand that while Jesus is begotten, he was not made, and he is equal with God the Father. Amen? Amen. So that's what Psalm 110 is saying, and that's the prophetic vision that David received from God the Holy Spirit. Now, when we get to Hebrews chapter 5, we find that in the first four verses, there is a kind of a recapitulation of what it means to be a high priest. And in that day, in the Jewish context, the high priest needed to be three different things, and we see it here in the text. Number one, they had to be appointed by God, okay? So it says, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. And then down in verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was called by God. So, first of all, the high priest has to be called by God. Second, the high priest offers sacrifices on behalf of the people. It says, verse 3, because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So he's offering sacrifices. He's appointed by God. He offers sacrifices. And third, he's sympathetic with the people. The high priest of God needed to be sympathetic, and it was very easy for him to be sympathetic. Why? Well, verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So the high priest, being a sinner himself, could easily sympathize with the people, or he should sympathize with the people, because he was beset by the same sins that beset the people. So, appointed by God, having to bring sacrifices and sympathizing with the people. What the author of Hebrews is doing here is saying that Jesus fulfills those three roles, and he does even greater than the greatest of high priests. He is the only high priest that we need, and he is in this line of Melchizedek that, again, we will go into later. So that's what the high priest did. Now, here's the role of Jesus. This is point three. What is the role of Jesus? He fulfills these three and much more. Look with me in verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." This means that God, in the eternal plan, all the way back in eternity past, had a plan to redeem humans whom he knew would fall. And he appointed his son, Jesus Christ, to come and to rescue us. He's been appointed by God. And then it says in verse 6, as he said in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So he is appointed by God. He is also bringing sacrifices, and we are going to see this in the suffering of Jesus. This is the fourth point. It says in verses 7 and 8, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." So this answers the second question, is the high priest, or the third question, excuse me, appointed by God, offering sacrifices, and lastly, is he able to sympathize? Well, we know that Jesus didn't sin, yet he can sympathize with us because of the loud cries and the sufferings that he went through. So in this way, brothers and sisters, Jesus fulfills the role of high priest, and he does it far more beneficially to us than any high priest could. Why? Because his life was the only sacrifice that we needed. Amen? And by his sacrifice, you and I are rescued. It doesn't need to be repeated. We need no priest. Now, some of you come from a Catholic background or an Orthodox background, and you are used to calling the person who stands up front Father, right? There have been a couple times, very rare, but a couple people have called me Father David before, and I always am quick to correct them, and that's because I am not a priest. And the reason why Protestants have said over and over very clearly that we don't call my role a priest is because who is our high priest? Jesus is our high priest. We have no need of a mediator between us and God because we have the mediator in Jesus. Therefore, my role is a teacher of the Bible, a teacher and preacher, not to stand between you and the living God, because I'm a sinner like you. We all are in need of a mediator. That mediator is Jesus. And that's why Jesus' sacrifice is the greatest. That's why his priesthood makes obsolete any other priesthood. Amen? So I want you to understand why Jesus can be sympathetic. This is how John Calvin put it. He said, though he was ever free from sin, his experience of infirmities make him abundantly sufficient to incline him to help us and to make him merciful and ready to pardon us. He goes on and says, Christ is a brother because he partook of our infirmities and he shows us forbearance and kindness. Isn't that good news? That's who Jesus is. He is the one who shows us patience, forbearance, kindness, and mercy. Why? Because he walked the path that we walked, yet without sin, and he struggled and suffered, and he therefore can be very, very sympathetic toward us. It says that he was heard because of his reverence by the Father as he offered prayers and supplications to the one who was able to save him from death. I find this really interesting right here. The one who was able to save him from death. Now, was Jesus saved from death or was he not saved from death? It's kind of a trick question. The answer is yes. He was saved from death in that he was resurrected, but he was not saved from death in the sense that he had to walk through death on our behalf. And so you see here that Jesus cried out to his Father. He cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, take this cup from me. And then he said, yet not what I will, but what you will. And so he cried out to God and asked for help and healing and to somehow for there to be a way for him not to suffer, but he did suffer. And so we see that answers to prayer are sometimes very clear, explicit, and wonderful, and other times the answer is no, and that feels terrible and awful and like God has abandoned us. And I want you to see from Jesus' life that that is never true. No matter what happens in your life, it is not true that God has abandoned you or that he's not listening to you. Jesus endured the most painful suffering. And what we know from this is that he can identify with us. Remember that African-American spiritual that I quoted last week? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. He knows what you go through. And some of you right now, you may be going through really, really difficult times. You may have somebody that you love who is declining and they don't quite understand things the way that they used to, and you are struggling to figure out how best to care for them, and you're crying out to Jesus. Know that he hears you. Some of you are getting ready to go back to school, and you feel a lot of anxiety about that. And you want to be in a group of friends that are loyal to you and support you, and yet you don't know if you will find them, and you're having a hard time. And you need to know that Jesus is with you. Some of you are in a very, very difficult marriage right now, and you can barely endure, and you need to endure because Jesus is with you, and he loves you, and he commands you to keep going. But my point is here, the suffering of Jesus demonstrates that he is not remote. He is with us, and he is for us. And we must never, ever think that because we are going through difficult times, God somehow does not care about us. Again, John Calvin, Christ was a son, and yet he subjected himself to suffering for our sakes. Who of us, though we may be pressed down by adversity, would ever say that we are excluded from the number of God's children? No, that's not true. We are among God's children, and God's Son suffered on our behalf. The eternal Son, begotten of the Father, suffered. When we suffer, we should never think that we have been abandoned by God. He loves us, He cares for us, and He cares for us in and through our suffering, even though we don't understand oftentimes why it is happening. Here's what we do know. Here's what we know for sure. In our prayers, God gives us everything that we need for our eternal salvation. And those prayers, even if we hear no's from time to time, they are working a greater yes. And that greater yes is that we will be forever with Him as we continue to endure. Amen? So the suffering of Jesus, it says a lot about our own lives and about His sympathy and about the fact that God loves us even in the midst of our suffering. Though Jesus went through death, He did have His prayer answered of being resurrected, and we, brothers and sisters, will be resurrected as well if we cling to, and this is my last point, the salvation offered by Jesus. Look with me in verses 9 and 10. And being made perfect, Jesus, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we will get to Melchizedek in coming weeks. I want to point out that this is an interesting, rather difficult thing to understand, being made perfect. What does that mean? Was Jesus not perfect before and He was made perfect? Was He disobedient and then He became obedient? No, it does not mean that He was imperfect or that He was sinful. Rather, it means that His obedience to God the Father was made absolutely manifest in the most powerful way possible. Where? At the cross of Jesus Christ. That is where the obedience of God, of God the Son, Jesus Christ, was made manifest. That is where His perfection shines the brightest. That's what that passage means. He became the cause of our salvation because He obtained righteousness for us before God through His holy life and His death as a sacrifice for us. And so one question I have for you who are perhaps visiting, or perhaps you've been here for a while and you have not yet made a decision to repent of your sins and trust in Christ, I want to ask you, do you want to receive the salvation that God offers you through one person alone, and that is Jesus Christ? He offers it to you right here and now. If you would just think back to the earlier part of our worship service that we do every single week, there is one definitive time when we repent of sins and trust in Christ. And we may not know when that time happens, and there are a lot of times, two steps forward, one step back, when we are trying to follow Jesus and we're not doing it fully and we're struggling. But there comes a time in everyone's life where you must decide whether or not you will repent and believe. And perhaps for those of you who don't know Jesus, you are here right now so that you can repent and believe this very morning. And for the rest of us, brothers and sisters, I want to point something out to you that also could be confusing, that it says in verse 9 that Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we're earning our salvation? Like if we obey, you know, to a point of, I don't know, 7 out of 10, then we get salvation? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means when we are obeying Jesus, what is that other than an expression of our trust and faith in Him? When you truly obey someone, that is when it is clear that you trust them. I'm going to share a story from my own family about this, and I asked my son if I could share this about him. It happened a few years ago, and It's hard to grow up as a pastor's kid, as I've learned from my own children. There's this feeling that you're in the spotlight and you're in the fishbowl, and you know, our church has been wonderful, very, very encouraging, supportive of our children. I'm so thankful for that. And by the way, shameless plug, our children, it is so wonderful when they are befriended and cared for by people in our church just because they want to love them and care for them. And that has happened. And for those of you who have done that, I'm so grateful for that. I really, really do appreciate it. It is a wonderful blessing. And if you haven't, you have plenty of opportunity to. You do. A few years ago, though, it's hard growing up as a pastor's kid. And you have this, whether it's placed on you by parents, perhaps, whether it's placed on you by your own feeling about, you know, being in the spotlight, there's this feeling that you have to be really good. You got to be the good kid. And that, in some sense, tempts you to not be the good kid because you want to break the mold. And a few years ago, my son came home, and it was very, very clear to me and to Leah that he had been into something that he shouldn't have been in. And he was in a different state of mind from something that he had ingested by drinking. And it was clear, and you know, he tried to cover it up, and it was very, very impossible for him to cover it up. And it was not the right time to have a deep, deep conversation. So we said, we are going to talk to you tomorrow. And I was a lot of things. I was angry. I was disappointed. I felt like, oh, I'm going, you know, my initial reaction was, you're grounded for maybe a year. I'm gonna kick your phone off of a bridge into the Olentangy River. And, you know, I was very upset. And that's also a good time to sleep on it. And so in the morning, you know, we're talking, we're praying, and I had some early meetings, and so I went and I reached out to a guy who gave me some great counsel. And he's older than me. He's a mentor of sorts. And so I came at this in a very different manner than I otherwise would have. And when we sat down across from each other, I said, Hunter, you know that trust is really, really important, and that when you break it, it's hard to earn it back, and there's certainly some of that going on here, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But what I really want to talk to you about is I want to understand why you do not trust me, because you know that I don't want you to do that. That's very dangerous for you. It's bad. It's wrong. And so you know that I believe that, you know that I've taught you that, but clearly I don't think you trust what I'm teaching you. And even more importantly, I don't think you trust what the Lord is teaching you. So I want to understand that better. That really shifted the dynamic very quickly. And there were some things that were shared that were really important. And, you know, I don't want to overstate it, but I will say that was a bit of a turning point. And not like all was roses after that, and not like he didn't get punished, because he did. But at that point, it was more a question of why is this lack of trust here, and you don't think I want your very best for you? And even more importantly, God wants your very best for you. And so that changed things. And I want things to change in all of our lives. I want all of us to trust Jesus more than we do today. And I want that to be manifested in obedience to him. And so maybe you are struggling with a sin right now, and maybe that sin is along the same lines. Maybe you are doing things that you know you shouldn't be doing, that nobody else knows about. And my question for you is, do you trust the Lord enough to be obedient to him, to tell someone and to repent? Because whatever sin you're struggling with, it will grow like mold in the dark. But if you let the light of the sun in on it, it will stop. Is there something that you are struggling with? Some sin that you have not let anybody else in? Maybe it's this belief that you have that if you just get the right scenario in your job or in your grades or the college that you go to, then things will be right. Do you not trust that Jesus has your very best for you? And do you not know that if you are obedient to him, wonderful things will happen for your life now and for your eternity? And I'm not saying everything will go perfectly well. That's not what I'm saying at all. I hope you heard that. But if you trust him now, he does have your best interest in mind. Maybe you are struggling with despair because of what is happening in your life right now, and you just need help. You need people around. You need to admit that you are having a hard time. You need brothers and sisters in Christ around you. I don't know what it is, but I want you to see that our eternal salvation comes to those who obey Jesus. And what that means is not that you have to be perfect. It means that you trust him enough that you are willing to follow him no matter where he leads. And so my hope is that all of us today, not perfectly, but increasingly, we will take steps to obey. We will be honest. We will recognize the places where we don't believe that God is telling us the truth. You know, maybe it's your generosity, for instance. Maybe you are hanging on because you have some fear that you're going to lose this and you're not going to be able to make it, and maybe that is what you need to let go of. Maybe it is that you need to take a step and you need to get outside of what is comfortable for you, and you need to serve other people. You need to approach your neighbors. You need to invite them to church. It could be any number of things. But I promise you this, as you obey Jesus, your salvation is it becomes more and more clear, and the foundation of your life becomes more and more firm. And so let's trust Jesus together, and let's trust him through our obedience to him. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word and for your love. And Lord, I want all of us to trust you more and more. And there are a number of us here who are having a very difficult time trusting you, and that is shown through our lack of obedience. And we confess that to you. And Lord, I want to just give a time of silence for all of us to talk to you about what is even just one area in our lives where we are lacking obedience, and it's fundamentally out of a lack of trust in you. And we offer that to you right now. Thank you for hearing us, Lord. And I pray that we would truly take steps to be obedient to in whatever area the Holy Spirit placed on our hearts that we need to be more obedient in. And I pray that we would share that with somebody else just as a way of confirming that and trying to apply that to our lives. Father, I pray lastly for anybody here who does not know you. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make a dead heart alive this morning, that you would draw people to you who do not know you, that you would bring them the gift of repentance and faith that they might know you and follow you. And Lord, I pray that all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ who do know you, that we would trust that though we go through difficult times, you are there with us and you are there to help us become more and more obedient to you as we walk with you. And now hear us as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.